Well, it's a blessing to have you join us again as we continue our series on why we suffer. This is part three. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 7 and 8. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. I've heard some who profess faith in Christ suggest that the believer should never suffer. There should be all joy. There should be pain-free living. There should just be one physical, financial, emotional blessing after another without interruption. And if they are interrupted, it's the believer's fault and not the Lord's fault. Well, we took a little time a couple of messages ago in this study to address that misnomer, that false teaching. But today we want to just continue on and look at some of the lessons I've learned in the school of suffering over the past couple of years. As most of you know, I've had three life-threatening diseases that almost killed me during the last year. In part one, we reviewed the Bible's teaching on suffering as well as the average believer's understanding of suffering. In this study, I want to look at suffering as a teaching tool, as well as the last study, which has a much higher purpose than just chastisement or persecution or character building. Suffering does produce all of that. Pain does all of that. But as I mentioned, I'm amazed at how many Christians are unaware at God's greatest design for suffering, to use it as a teaching tool, to educate us in certain very specific and special areas of our lives. In part two, we learned the twofold purpose of suffering. We talked about the key to benefiting spiritually from suffering, which is the Holy Spirit's enlightenment in understanding the hidden wisdom of God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is essential in realizing the value of suffering. If you suffer and don't realize the value of it, spiritually speaking, you're missing a huge part of the lesson that God wants us to learn through the pain. This is a special learning process that can only be taught by the Holy Spirit. You can read a book, you could take a Bible study course, but the suffering I'm talking about that is connected with the hidden wisdom of God can only be taught by the Holy Spirit. As the Bible says, and we shall all be taught by God, John 6:45. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So this searching ministry of the Spirit, rooting out and uncovering the deep things of God, including these hidden lessons that God wants to expose and reveal to us, is the agent of God. He is the teacher whereby those who learn in this school of suffering, these spiritual lessons, are taught by God. In 1 Corinthians 2:12, it says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." So this verse teaches we cannot know certain things freely given to us by God unless the Spirit of God teach us. Being a Christian is not an administrative, an organizational, or a pure theological proposition where you learn religious information from the Bible and you go home. That information may stimulate your intellect, but if you do not receive the hidden wisdom of the Spirit, your character will almost remain unchanged. I mentioned there are two types of suffering. There's outward pain, which comes from pure chastisement, persecution, or any form of pain, physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. But there is not necessarily, listen, any spiritual benefit that comes from it on the part of the sufferer. You have to be looking and listening, and the Holy Spirit has to be teaching for us to learn the spiritual lessons to help us to be permanently changed by these lessons. The second type of suffering is inward discovery. This also is learned by pain, whether it be physical, mental, or emotional. But the discovery part is related to spiritual comprehension, not necessarily intellectual comprehension. Intellectual comprehension is when a teacher says to you, "Do you understand that?" And you say, "Oh yeah, I understand that." But spiritual comprehension is when the Spirit of God teaches your spirit, communicates to your spirit, a truth that cannot be learned in an intellectual realm, and you respond with, "Oh, I get it now," and it affects your heart. It may be a truth that you've heard for many, many years, but now that truth was applied powerfully to your heart and your spirit. And it's broken you, that truth humbles you, and you pick up your pen as a ready writer, as it were, and you begin to soak in that truth into your spirit so it becomes attached to your spiritual man and it never leaves you. It never leaves you. There are many characters in the Bible who have learned in such a way that we're permanently changed for the better by inward discovery. This truth through inward discovery is taught to the inner man, the heart, by the Spirit of God. I say discovery because you discover it. It's something you didn't know before, something you were oblivious to, something that was hidden to you. I'm sure there are things right now with many of you on Facebook or in this room that need some discovery. That needs some discovery. I still need some discovery. But God is very gentle with us, and he doesn't reveal all those findings to us all at once because we couldn't handle it. It is a spiritual epiphany revealed to our spiritual man by the Spirit of God. In order to understand suffering, so we have the right perspective on suffering and grow spiritually from it, we need the hidden wisdom of God, which is the Bible's way of saying inner discovery. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, there are three key words and phrases that indicate we need this inward spiritual perspective. Wisdom of God, look at the text, hidden wisdom and glory. I'll not go through a lengthy review, just one or two more things, so you have the background and the foundation of where we're at so far. What is the hidden wisdom of God? Well, I mentioned last time, there are five things that describe it. One, it's uniquely personal. God usually reveals it one person at a time. You cannot learn this wisdom from a book. It is hidden to everybody else. It is usually a truth that is obviously confirmed by Scripture, and that in God's timing and program of you and I learning it, it's revealed to you in his time and in his way. Secondly, the hidden wisdom of God produces a radical change in your spiritual perspective. In some small or large measure, you're never the same again when this is revealed to you. And this is brought out and confirmed by many of the characters in the Bible. Thirdly, it reveals a new way you respond to trials and suffering compared to your past. You never respond to suffering again in the same way when the hidden wisdom of God is given to you to understand the purpose and the reason why you're suffering and the lesson you have to learn through it spiritually. Number four, the hidden wisdom of God is the ability to embrace pain and suffering as the will of God with joy and contentment without grumbling or complaining anymore. Now, that's a real hurdle to get over. Because most of us in our flesh, our normal reaction is to question and complain and grumble when we experience pain. The hidden wisdom of God is such a revelation to your spirit. It takes away all complaining from your mouth. It humbles you like Job before God, where you put your hand to your mouth and you say as Job, until now I have heard thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen thee. I put my hand over my mouth and say nothing. Because God has penetrated the brain, he's penetrated the spirit, and he's grabbed the hold of your heart. And he shows you the divine purpose, which is most of the time otherworldly. The things of the world are foolishness with God. Many of God's lessons that he teaches us are contrary and diametrically opposite of the world's wisdom. So when God teaches us something that is contrary to everything we know and learn about the world that prospers us financially or any other way, it is the opposite with God. But we need that teaching moment to help us value something that brings pain into our life. We never value pain. We eschew pain. We resist pain. It takes a miracle of God to reveal to the heart and say to your spirit, Joe, I know it hurts, but learn what God is teaching you. This is more valuable than all the money you have, every possession you have, and most things that you have. If you learn this, it will bring so much happiness and contentment and blessedness in your life that even if the pain stays with you, God will give you grace sufficient to consider it all joy when you enter various trials. And fifthly, the hidden wisdom of God is the revelation of a divine mystery. Listen, a revelation of a divine mystery to the deepest part of your spiritual being, which is hidden from the natural man. When you look at many Bible characters like Moses and the Apostle Paul and David and others, which we'll get into, not today, we see that it took decades for certain truths to be taught to these characters in a way that reached the deepest spiritual part of their understanding. We call it spiritual understanding. They were either too young in the Lord or too immature in their knowledge of the Lord to appreciate that hidden wisdom before. But it took many, many years for them to understand the mystery. Now, they may not understand every aspect of why they're suffering. They don't have to. But they understand that God wants them to learn and be content with this lesson, which is going to reach very, very bottom as a destination in their spiritual life. I see the negative effects of the lack of hidden wisdom among Christians all the time. That's what I do as a pastor for 38, 39 years. I do a lot of counseling, have done thousands, met with thousands of individuals and couples, have done a lot of discipleship through the years. And when most Christians experience pain and suffering, there's so many knee-jerk reactions, immediate reactions before people pull back, pray about it, and wait, and just ponder the moment. Like blaming God. I've heard so many people say, God, why are you doing this to me? Or there's fear and worry. They begin to worry about how they're going to make it, how is this going to take place. Or there's unbelief. Immediate lack of faith in not looking past the pain of the moment and trusting God's promises, slowing things down and looking to the Word of God and its promises first, rather than reacting and responding to the pain with unbelief. Number four, depression. Immediately, they sell their spirits to the moment of pain and they allow their spirits to get depressed. We call it spiritual depression. And they get caught up with in their imagination of what will happen here if I don't do this or get this taken care of. And their spirits slowly or quickly sink in the mire and quicksand of depression. Number five, they turn to physical stimulants like alcohol and drug use, even prescription drugs. They run to their doctor. I need Prozac. I need Prozac. I can't make it without Prozac. Oh, I hope they don't let it slip that they profess to be Christians when they ask their doctors that. Now, I'm not saying that there is no place for medication. I'm on I don't know how many medications. There is a place for medication. even psychological medication in some cases. I'm not talking about that. But the effects of the lack of hidden wisdom, because Christians respond too quickly. They talk too quickly. They size up their situation with worldly wisdom, thinking, oh, this happened for this reason, this pain is for this reason, I'm suffering for that reason. And usually it's not the reasons at all. Or they have health problems, and they cry, why is this happening to me? Why do I have health problems? I was the model of fitness and health before this. Or could be rooted in spiritual issues like lukewarmness, or worldliness, or backsliding. And so thus far, we've looked at a summary of the doctrine of suffering in the first message to give a biblical foundation of it being established in Scripture. We are called to suffer. And if you do a study on suffering in your Bible, get a lexicon, a concordance, look up the word suffer, suffering, and you'll see how many times and it's in the Scripture, especially the New Testament, the positive reasons for it, especially in the New Testament. And you'll see suffering from many different angles and perspectives. There are many, many, many different reasons for suffering. Again, we're just looking at two reasons that lead us to the discovery of the most important lessons God teaches us spiritually that reach the very root and core of our spiritual education during our lifetime. Many believers don't learn in this school until their last 10 to 20 years as a Christian. The second point we looked at was our perspective on suffering as Christians. What is your perspective? Is it the same as it was 3 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago before you heard these messages? Number three, we've looked at the two types of suffering, and which I mentioned already, the outward pain and the discovery part of it, or the hidden wisdom of God, which is a synonym for discovery, the inward discovery. Today I want to begin talking about lessons that I have learned over the last couple of years that have brought me into this school in a way that I've never known before, or very little have known. In the mid-1990s, God brought me into this school of the hidden wisdom of God, of discovering spiritual truths, just after about a year after we had a church split. It was a time of great self-examination for me in Pensacola, Florida. And for those 2 years, I felt like God had me go, like Paul, to Arabia for a few years and get a pen and a paper and just write down things. Learning, not talking, learning. And I learned a lot. But that was nothing compared to what I've learned the last 2 years. You see, the first thing I learned in this school is the reality of death. Most people take life for granted. Did you know that? But don't realize that we're just a hair's breadth away from death. A hair's breadth. If God pops one capillary in your brain, you're going to fall to the ground dead. How many people over the last 2 years have died of COVID throughout the world? That the day before they thought they were the picture of health, they would go on living the way they were, earning millions of dollars a year and so forth. And they died from COVID. And they left all their fortune and their possessions to somebody else who will spend that money and use their possessions that they never earned. Oh, we all know that we will die. We see people dying all around us. Dying, including family and friends. We mourn for them, we weep for them, we have genuine love for them. But it's amazing how we stop at the door of our own death when we consider dying. We see ourselves getting older, our bodies breaking down, gray hair, crow's feet in the corner of the eyes. We see all the physical manifestations that we're going to die. But we don't go further than that. Even Christians rarely ask themselves, what lessons can I learn from the reality of death? And unfortunately, unless there's a severe health crisis, we don't think about it. We don't think about death that often. We review in our mind, perhaps, that I'm saved. My sins are forgiven, and that may be entirely true. I'm washed in the blood of Christ. I don't have to fear death. I don't have to worship death. I don't have to think about death. But in Scripture, for Christians, there is a whole list and set of teachings and principles about death that Christians are commanded to think about that have positive benefits. The temporal nature of life and the approaching death that we all face, that none of us know the day and the time of, that should motivate us to live more holy lives, to be more evangelistic, to be more dedicated and consecrated to Christ. The reality death is a huge motivator for Christians in many ways. It should not rob them of their joy, their assurance of salvation, or any of those things. Those blessings we embrace and ponder and meditate on simultaneous with the fearful aspects of death that are also used as a negative motivator for the church. But practically speaking, we live as if death won't happen to us. That's how unsaved people live. Recklessly, dangerously. I come into contact with unsaved people and they talk about and boast about how they're going to do this a year from now, their goal and their plans. But of course, in all of the management schools, you're told to plan your goals years ahead of time. The economic schools teach you to lay up this money for your retirement, that money. And there's wisdom. There's some wisdom in these kinds of things to plan for the future. But now, today, all of these planning schools, economically and management-wise, goals for the family, goals for this, goal for that, they're making a science out of it. So you get lost in seeking to fulfill your goals over your career, your 20, 30, 40, 50-year career, but then you end up dying a year from now. We live as if death is such a long way in the future that we don't even have to think about it or prepare for it spiritually right now. Is that what the Lord teaches us, the Lord Jesus? He taught more about hell and to prepare for death than any other subject in the Bible. Because he knows what's coming, and he warns the wicked, the unsaved folks, to flee from the wrath to come. But he also very soberly warns disciples and the churches to redeem the time. That labor for him while it is day, for the night comes when no man can labor. And I can give many other passages to support that idea. Such was the case with me. Even when I came close to death twice, three times this last year. Yes, the fear of God was stirred up within me in a way that I've never known in my entire life as a Christian, as 46 years a believer. But when the immediate possibility of pending doom and death left me, and in general leaves us, what happens? Well, forgetfulness settles in. We forgot about the fear of God that made us quake and tremble just a few days ago. And we continue to live our lives as if death is a long way off. Actually, that happened a year ago when I came down with leukemia. But this all changed about 8 months ago when I found out that my leukemia returned. My doctors informed me that they would have to go to the next level of treatment called a bone marrow transplant. If that didn't work, then there was little likelihood of my survival. I was told that 50% of transplant patients don't make it, especially if they contract this disease common for BMT patients called graft versus host disease. There's an acronym for it called GVHD, graft versus host disease. And the doctor said that those in the mild to moderate stage of it usually survive, but those in the latter stages don't. Most of them don't. Well, eight months ago, my leukemia returned, but thankfully it was in the It was in the moderate to mild stage, and they started treating me. And on 7 months ago today, I had my bone marrow transplant. My doctors informed me that they would have to go to the next level of treatment. And as I was laying in bed in the hospital reflecting on what this relapse means, because before the relapse I was in remission for 16 months from the original diagnosis of leukemia. And I thought I was okay. My cancer's been gone for 16 months. I made it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And for God gave me 16 months cancer-free. And I praise Him for that. But it came back. So the second lesson was, number one, don't take things for granted. But lesson two is, if God blesses you and takes away the illness, don't go back to taking things for granted again. Because that's easy for the flesh to do. My doctors informed me that they would have to go to the next level of treatment called, like I said, the bone marrow transplant. And so as I was laying in my hospital bed reflecting on what this relapse meant and thinking about my priorities and what mattered most, something very, very deep opened up in my heart. I couldn't get distracted by anything. I lay right there, couldn't move. Something opened up in my heart, mind, and spirit. At that time, I was given a very deep perspective and insight into the life and death issues that we all face, but are mostly unconscious of or don't think much about. These are lessons and issues that we all know about, but we don't think about them much. They don't occupy our thoughts. We have our checklists that we have to go through every day, duties, legitimate duties that have to be done. We have to take care of our families. We have to work. And we have to take care of certain things. But when we get caught up in that cycle, very often the deepest spiritual realities are put on the shelf. And we don't think about them too much at all, unless a wedge comes in to our minds and hearts and forces those issues back into our minds and to our attention, forcing us to be reawakened to them and to get back on a serious path of making God and His priorities our priorities. So I realized that the survivability rate of someone in my condition wasn't very good, laying there in my bed, and that I could actually die soon, within 2 weeks or 4 weeks. Being from the background that I am, very inquisitive and bold, a Jew from Brooklyn, I would ask the doctors aggressive questions. So how many people die from this? How soon after? What's the conditions? And I said, doctor, please tell me the truth. 2 to 4 weeks if you're in a severe case of it. That was out of my purview. I did not think about that. And that when I die, I thought, laying there, I won't take anything with me. I will leave my family behind. And that the next moment after death, I will stand alone before God. And either He will place me in heaven or hell, one of the two places. The presence of eternity and the fear of God at that moment was extremely close and powerful and palpable. I was brought so close to the holiness of God, it felt as if I was in the very presence and throne room of God. Tears spontaneously started to flow. Tears of worship. Tears of submission. At that moment, nothing mattered to me more than reaffirming my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving the assurance of salvation that results from that reaffirmation. Nothing else mattered. God broke me down to bare level. You're a Christian. As a Christian, where are you at with the Lord? How's your profession, Joe, doing? And so that started a process of self-examination. honest self-examination. There were three times in my life previously when I faced the reality of death. The first time was in 1975 in Vietnam, in a helicopter with 50 other Marines, when we were on our way to retake a merchant ship called the USS Mayaguez that was captured by Cambodians. And I never experienced before the pounding of my heart that took place while I was sitting in that helicopter, when the sergeant said, "Lock and load." I felt like my heart was going to jump out of my chest. Why? Well, there was a sense of helplessness that came over me. I was not in control of my life. Was I going to die in the air when they shot a rocket into the helicopter and went down in the ocean? All the Marines on board had about 100 pounds of equipment with them. They would go right to the bottom. Each one of them would be an anchor. Or would I die as I ran out the back of the CH-46 helicopter as a sitting duck? The greatest sense of helplessness I ever felt as a 19-year-old Marine. And if that would have happened, I would have went straight to hell, because I was not a believer at that time. It would be another year and a half, 2 years before I got converted at age 21 in Camp Lejeune, North Carolina. The second time when I faced the reality of death was when I was told by my doctor that I had leukemia in August of 2019. And like I said, after 16 months of remission, when I was told by my doctor that I had a relapse, and then that's when the cancer returned. And so this third time, 7 months ago, 8 months ago, hit me harder than the previous two times. God was merciful. He didn't allow me to be killed. He kept me alive, saved me, but didn't allow me to go through the school of hidden wisdom and discovery for decades until now, the last couple of years. God brought me to the edge of eternity and gave me a taste of his holy presence with fear and trembling. He opened my spiritual understanding to the reality and closeness of death and the urgency of living for Christ in a very profound way. He revealed this to me. Since then, I have daily, with heartfelt awareness that I could die at any moment, and I could stand before God at any moment, saved or not, that's not the issue, that I could die, I could pass through this veil of the flesh at any moment. And he's kept me for the last 7 months in my health, although there's been improvements up and down, the latest cycle is up. He's kept me in a place where I'm not cured yet. Yes, I'm cancer-free, but I still have the remnants of GVHD and other things going on in my body that have me taking two very powerful medications, including steroids and seven or eight other medications every day, just dealing with the side effects of the transplant. So for 7 months, he's kept me, my knees bended. He's kept me in tears on a daily basis at some time. And I'm not saying that's an act of holiness we should all emulate. All of this has to be spontaneous. It has to be wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. It has to be real. It has to be confirmed by Scripture. All of our experiences have to be confirmed by Scripture. So don't leave here and say that Pastor Joe is saying you should be having these experiences. Like I told you, the hidden wisdom of God is applied uniquely and personally with all its attending chastisement forms to the individual. Everyone is different. But God gave me a broad perspective at that moment, reminding me in a profound way, unlike I've ever experienced, how close death is and how fragile and unpredictable and uncertain life is, and to never again, Joe, never again take life for granted. which I did many times, frequently. It was a powerful epiphany that has not left me in 7 months. I thank God for every single day He gives me, usually right after I wake up. The first thing that comes to my mind and awareness, Joe, God got you through the night, and He's giving you right now, He's giving you another day, potentially. Worship Him. Thank Him. Sometimes I'll do it later on in the afternoon, or when I have breakfast, by myself, or whenever I'm by myself. Tears come to my eyes, and I begin to say, I could be dead right now. Why am I alive after facing 3 near-death experiences in the last year? God alone. God alone. God alone. What's the difference between you, Joe, and someone else? Nothing. You inherently do not deserve any blessing, any extended life. It was a powerful epiphany. I thank God for every day He gives me, and I seek to use each day for His glory. I value time using a much different standard that has been etched so deep. It's at the very bottom of my spiritual man. I have to slow myself down at home and at certain times because God keeps teaching me, Joe, you can't leave people behind. You want to do so much for the Lord before you die. But remember, one of the higher, weightier principles in the Sermon on the Mount and otherwise is loving your neighbor as yourself. So in the process of using every moment for the glory of God, you can't leave anybody behind in the dust, that you're to be loving and helping. And so I thank God every day He gives me, and I seek to use it for His glory, and pray always that I would never again take life for granted. Ecclesiastes 9, 10 and 11 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, the birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Well, those metaphors are profound. Fish taken in a net, birds taken in a snare. 1 second before, they're perfectly healthy, fish and birds. The next second, they have pitfalls and snares that overcome them that they cannot prevent, no matter how hard they try. And things happen to people the same way. We take nutritional supplements, we stay healthy, we exercise. All those things are good. We ought to do those things. I do those things. But our days are marked out ahead of time by God, and there's no way you and I have eyes in the back of our head to see the moment coming when it's our turn to leave this earth, face death, and God calls us up to be with Him. So we're to do both. We're to stay healthy as much as we can, do those things that would keep our bodies healthy. But at the same time, the more important thing is to have a broad, profound spiritual perspective every day, which enables us with God's help and grace to live for Christ every moment of the day. We read in James 4:13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Psalm 99:12 says, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Oh, may God give us the hidden wisdom to do just that. You see, the hidden wisdom that God gave me was much greater, a much greater reality and nearness of death. The hidden wisdom that God gave me was to show me, Joe, you don't realize how close you are to death every single day. Even though you may be perfectly healthy now, today, you do not realize how close you are to death. And that drives me to value each day as a gift from God. A constant awareness to take nothing for granted and perpetual desire to redeem the time. But the Bible teaches that the Christian should not fear death because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for sin and death and suffered the equivalent of eternal death in the sinner's place on the cross. So he could say, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For the believer, we're safe. Death is robbed of its sting. We only pass through the pain of this physical veil, this body, for a moment. And our spirits instantly fly into the bosom of Christ, who gives us a glorified body. No more pain, no more aging, no more gray hair, no more having to go to bed early because as we get older, we're getting tired earlier. A perfect body. And he gives us a new spirit, a renewed spirit and mind, where our constant thought and aspiration is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So facing death is a daily thing I do. And I pray, he has given me before the Lord, he has given me the ability each day not to pray, Lord, take this physical cup from me, but to pray, Lord, keep it to some degree. Keep my disease or my illness or whatever you want to give me health-wise as a sickness that would preserve this mindset of not taking anything for granted and not assuming I'll be okay today or tomorrow or the next day so that I can face death with my head held high. So in the remaining few minutes, I want to cover the second lesson, just one more, that I've learned over the last 2 years and the hidden wisdom that God has taught me through it that has stayed with me permanently so far. And it's called sorrow for sin. There's nothing like facing death or a crisis illness that has you take a fresh look at sin that you haven't looked at in a long time. When we talk about sorrow for sin, it's a doctrine that was understood and embraced and explained thoroughly by our forefathers in the faith. It's a doctrine which is essential for a vital and robust life with God and deep appreciation of what Christ has done for us in this life. His perfect life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension as well. It's also an essential doctrine if we are to live victoriously in a fallen world as fallen men and women. It's a doctrine, that is the doctrine of depravity, the doctrine of sin, that has fallen on hard times in our postmodern age, in which I regret to say, even in our evangelical circles, is too rarely taught or dismissed. And if it is mentioned, it's misunderstood often or misstated or watered down so that people won't get offended. That we tend also to dismiss it or to consider it irrelevant. Every one of you who are saved in this room or watching had to have preparation in the doctrine of the depravity of man for you to desire the Lord Jesus Christ, for you to trust him as your Lord and Savior. the horror and dreadfulness of sin had to be flashed, to be revealed to you, that would drive you to the cross and to trust in Christ. And the lack of teaching in this area resulted in the world languishing. And God's people are at the risk of what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, of maintaining or remaining children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. That's how important this doctrine is for us. And I admit through the years, there's been pressure on me. And I'm a Reformed pastor who believes in total depravity, to not talk so much about sin. Now, I understand there's a balance, and we can't talk 99% about sin, even 75% about sin, and then the rest about the good news. No, we have to have a biblical and reasonable balance. We need to maintain the whole counsel of God, a balanced gospel, putting the emphasis where the Bible puts the emphasis, which is on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And those are some hard lessons I've had to learn through the years. But we can't go to the other extreme, or else we'll be unfaithful to God and not talk about sin. The Apostle Paul refers to this in Romans 7:13. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, though through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. So God was working in the Apostle Paul to change and transform his understanding about sin, so that on this side of the edge of his theological understanding, he saw himself as keeping the law, as fulfilling the law. But God, in the process of saving him and giving him a correct understanding, brought him to the other side, where he realized he has not kept the law, he has broken the law. And in doing so, in producing that understanding of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, God produced a tremendous sorrow for sin in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And it says that when that process was finished, he saw sin as exceedingly sinful. Whereas before, there was almost none of those thoughts, because he felt he had kept the law. So we see a process in the school of learning the hidden wisdom of God, whereby God is going to reveal the depths of our sin to us. Even as Christians, we cannot rely on the cliches, oh, I'm saved, once saved, always saved, and though that be true, I cannot lose my salvation. When somebody asks you about assurance of salvation, asks you if you're a Christian, asks you if your sins are forgiven, we just fall back on a cliche response where we say, yeah, I'm saved, I have assurance, I did that 25 years ago, it's settled with God. All of that is true, but God intends, in this ministry every Christian has, of mortifying and crucifying sin on a daily basis, to keep the old man suppressed, to keep sin in its place. And sin is a very unruly, disobedient work in us as Christians. We call it remaining corruptions. And remaining corruption, as part of the mortifying process, has, as part of its crucifixion daily, for us to see afresh the horror and the dreadfulness of that sin. Suffering is often the means God uses to open a world that we usually don't see. Listen, one of the first things we discover or rediscover during suffering is the remembrance of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Because nothing but suffering will drive you inwardly in self-examination to try to figure out, well, what's wrong? What did I do, Lord? Why am I suffering? Why is this pain here? I've been doing nothing but good works. And God drives you deeper and deeper and deeper into your own hearts. He drives you to the written word of God to read more and more, to hide the word in your heart, to lay it up deeply in you. to pray and seek the Lord unlike you've done maybe in the past. And through that process of using the means of grace to expose the deeper recesses of our hearts that we rarely get a realistic look at, he reveals to us that we often harbor and cherish sin in the deepest recesses of our hearts for weeks and months and years. And when, through crises and health issues, we are driven through self-examination and Bible meditation to really get the deepest look at our hearts that we can, the Holy Spirit will take the word and will reveal it. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so when we see that, it really is an amazing epiphany. One of the first things we discover, like I said, is the exceeding sinfulness of sin. This is because, again, of our lifestyle. We're living shallow lives. Sin, or the lack of repentance of sin, has taken away our hearts from the Lord. We're still saved, but our hearts for the Lord, the love of God, the urgency of eternal and life and death issues are diminished. They're dumbed down in our minds and spirits. And when we're confronted with the most spiritual activities and issues, we have very little to say to people. Our conscience is not where it needs to be. We find it difficult to witness, to pray publicly or otherwise. We remain as a mute person sitting in a chair occupying a seat. That ought not to be so. Forgetfulness, backsliding, a lack of reading and meditating on the scriptures and prayer, a lack of daily repentance. When you come through repentance face to face, as I did, and I drew closer to God on my hospital bed, God brings your sins and your failures and your mistakes, both as a Christian, as a pastor, as a believer, your works. He brings everything into the light of his truth and his holiness. And he shows you that the very, very best part of you is woven through with such blackness of sin and selfishness and covetousness and pride, that if you see that regularly or even daily as God sees your sin, you would never take credit for anything. As I drew closer to God in prayer over my health crisis and the possibility of death, I was first brought face to face with my sin. Yes, my sins are forgiven. I'm saved. And God reaffirmed that to me on that same hospital bed. Praise God. But as God drew near to me, I saw everything in the light of God's holiness. The Holy Spirit pulled back the curtain and allowed me to get a fresh and deep look at the dreadfulness and the blackness of my sin. Though it's forgiven, all of my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Sins of word, thought, and deed. Yet I still have to deal with sin, don't I, on a daily basis? I still have to face it. I still have to repent of it. I still have to confess it. I cannot dismiss it. I cannot procrastinate in dealing with it, or it will overcome me. The deceitfulness of sin is too great. You will be convinced. You will be persuaded sooner or later if you don't keep up a daily regimen of mortifying the deeds of your flesh and putting sin back in its place under the cross and under the blood of Christ. God gave me a deep look, and I was reminded how much God hates sin. I was able to see sin as God sees it. I saw it as an affront to the very nature of God. I was reminded that because of sin, hell and the lake of fire was created. And even if there was only one sin committed by one person, there would still be a hell and a lake of fire, and that person would be tormented and punished there forever and ever and ever. That's how much God hates sin. I was overwhelmed with renewed sorrow for sin. I kept trying to drift back to the positive things. Lord, Jesus is mine. Lord, I'm saved. Lord, you forgive all my sins. But I wasn't done yet on that grade level. reminding me of what God had delivered me from so that I could appreciate even much more greatly what Christ has done for me in forgiving me and cleansing me of my sin. I saw sin as God sees it, a detestable and vile thing, something that I loathed and hated like never before, and I wanted nothing to do with it. In my heart and mind, I ran as far away from the least thought of it as I could. And I began searching my heart and repenting of all sin, known sin. I lay there hour after hour, reflecting, as a Christian, how my sins hurt God and his infinite love and patience with me as his child. So my meditation and repentance shifted from me and my sins committed to God and how my sins hurt God. Because true repentance usually has the other person's interests in mind. And when I was praying, continuing to pray, I couldn't get off the subject of the years at times where I was lukewarm or backslidden or failing God or disobeying God. Years where there are elements of worldliness that I refused to get rid of, or if I got rid of it, I would fall back into it. Habits, patterns of behavior, screens that I would put away and then put back in my face. That would stir up thoughts of worldliness and sins and seeds of iniquity that would be planted afresh. And how all of this hurt God, because I'm his child. My body is his vessel. He owns me. Nothing of me or that I have is my own. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. And it began to open up, and I began to feel the pain and the sorrow that God had for sometimes months and years watching me and holding back his wrath, his chastising wrath, with such infinite patience and forbearance and love. One of my favorite Psalms is 103. Verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. None of us has he dealt with as we deserve. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." And I'll close with this example of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is one chapter in Isaiah in particular I want to read from. Chapter 38, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 1. "And in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.'" Most of you are familiar with this story. "Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, 'Remember, O Lord, now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Hezekiah, saying, 'Go and tell Hezekiah,'" or the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and tell Hezekiah, 'Thus says the Lord God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. And this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing. that he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. Hezekiah was sick, and he wept bitterly. But he didn't only weep about being healed, the need to be healed. There was other things going on in the situation that many people are not aware of. All I have to read is about 10 more verses down from the part where he says it wept bitterly, where it says in verse 9, and he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. Verse 10, I said, in the prime of my life, Hezekiah says, shall I go to the gates of Sheol? Am deprived of the remainder of my years? I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I have considered until morning like a lion. So he breaks all my bones from day to day. You make an end of me. So verses 11 through 13, we see a wider picture of what's happening. God is convicting Isaiah. He's breaking his bones. He's bringing him through this very deep period of self-examination and conviction. He's being cut like a weaver cuts from day until night. God is making an end of him, both spiritually and physically. Now, this refers to repentance and chastisement. David, the king, says the same thing in Psalm 51, verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. David wrote that in Psalm 51, 8 and 9 as a Christian. And so Hezekiah makes reference to the bones that God is breaking in him. That is this process of chastisement to bring him to the hidden wisdom of God. David went through the same thing. And he expresses that the bones you have broken, that God has broken, may rejoice. Verse 14, like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourn like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. So he goes through this mourning process over his sin. He says, O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. Whatever he saw, God told him his whole life, he's going to walk carefully in the bitterness of his soul. In other words, Hezekiah, there's going to be more than, you know, just a short period of time where you're going to, you know, he says, for the rest of your life, you're going to walk carefully. You're going to remember the mistakes and the sins that have brought about the interruption of your life when you're relatively young, perhaps middle-aged, 40 or above, which is going to cause him to be bitter for the rest of his life. In other words, this hidden wisdom he's receiving, this discovery is going to stay with him for the rest of his life. He said, O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Faith is going out to the Lord. Verse 17, indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. So we see the bigger picture. There's something going on that's in Hezekiah that's not good. God wants to deal with it, wants to bring Hezekiah into a place of peace and contentment. And he's bringing him to a place, therefore, to achieve that, of bitterness and repentance. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. You have cast all my sins behind your back. Aha! Sin enters the picture, formally, officially. There's a sin issue going on here. Hezekiah is brought face to face with his sins. Well, wait a minute. He had these boils, which he would have died from. God gave him 15 more years. That's what the larger text is about. No, it's not. It's about his sin. And these boils forced Hezekiah to seek the Lord. And as he sought the Lord, he was brought deeper and deeper and deeper to the realization of a deeper problem spiritually. And from time to time, all of us have the same thing going on inside of us. But God is so merciful. He says in verse 20, the Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. So he was still able to rejoice and worship and serve the Lord with happiness, assurance. But the memory of this spiritual understanding and wisdom that God gave him to deal with sin in the deepest places never left him all the days of his life, and he kept up that practice. And Hezekiah was given advance word that he would die. Many people get no advance warning. Or if some do, they don't listen to the warning. They die suddenly of a heart attack, suddenly from something else. They come down with cancer, and within a week, 2 weeks, they're gone, where before they were the picture of health. Well, usually it's because they rejected previous warnings. He that being often reproved and hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy, Proverbs teaches. But Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a Savior we have. If we are the children of God, we cannot lose our salvation. No one can take it from us. The sins that God forgave us of, they're still forgiven. You look at the saints in the Bible who committed great sins as believers. King David committed adultery and murder. There were great sins committed. Solomon, who was given more wisdom, even hidden wisdom, than anyone else. And what happened to him? At the end of his life, he went backward. He rejected that hidden wisdom. He didn't learn from those profound lessons spiritually. And he ended up committing adultery and living a life of sensuality with the biggest harem in the world, worshiping the gods of those wives and concubines as well. What would cause a person to go from such wisdom and humility to a place of unthinkable idolatry? So listen to what God is saying. If you receive his hidden wisdom and this discovery of the lesson, and it stays with you, and it profoundly changes your life for the better, and you're able to see more clearly than before and live a life of greater dedication and holiness unto the Lord, don't let anything or anyone take that from you. Come humbly before God every day. Thank him for this day that you have, because your days are marked out ahead of time, and so am I. But between now and then, live your life every single day for his glory. Live a holy life. Swim and immerse yourself in his word. Get your mind as close to his mind as possible. That means meditation. That means supplication. That means intercession. That means be faithful to God. There's no options for the commandments of God. Be faithful in every single area. And believe me, as you begin to examine yourself and you bring the Lord Jesus alongside of you and you ask for mercy and you're trusting in him, the rock of our salvation, he's not going to give you the kind of peace and contentment you want until you finish the process and have rooted out the sin that has so easily beset us. But he's there for us. He's there for us, as he says in the scripture, that his burden is easy and his yoke is light. We're already forgiven. He just wants us to come and to receive his wisdom on a daily basis. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I just pray that next time in the other lessons I bring to the church, you would increase the understanding and desire of the hearers to to receive what you are teaching, what you are giving to your church on maintaining a clear conscience, clean hands, and a pure heart before you, all through the sanctifying blood of Christ, not our works, not our works. Only by grace are we saved and are we sanctified. We praise you and thank you for not dealing with us according to our sins, nor rewarding us according to our iniquities. We thank you for your infinite patience, that you did not deal with us as we deserve, but in your love, in your compassion, in the unfathomable depths of your love for your children, each one of us, you in wrath you remembered mercy, and we have all been the recipients of it. Lord, let us not take it for granted, this life, for we all shall soon stand before you. We pray for those who are lost, unsaved, who are listening or watching. Oh, my God in heaven, have mercy on their never dying souls. Don't let this message be the grounds of further condemnation rather than a tool to enlighten them and to bring them to a place of believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.